All right, I think we'll go. We'll go. We're in the book of the Revelation, somewhat. I do not have my lessons ever planned out. I don't know if I've ever done, well, maybe I have, but, you know, somehow it works the best to just take it as it comes and, you know, like floating on the river in a canoe. I wonder where this is going. So we find out. Anyway, where it's doing a book, the book of the Revelation, and say take the mystery out of Revelation, in a sense, is also taking the mystery out of prophecy. And that's never going to be totally possible, but there are certain things that we can do, we can figure out, and some things we have figured out we shouldn't figure out, so find that line may be a little difficult. So we are in the trumpet section. We have sounded the sound, the trumpets have sounded, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and that leaves 5, 6, and 7 correspond to the woes, and they all correspond to chapters. And then we have a break, 11 to 15, and we pick up again the last woe. And then we go into the bowls, which is the last of the trumpet. So you know how this works. They're kind of like kaleidoscope together. So we're kind of in that red line. We're going to pause there. Next week we have a brunch here, or whatever you call it, breakfast for Easter. And you notice the time. We'll do a abbreviated lesson on the resurrection body, since Jesus has a resurrected body, and a lot of times we ask about that, the state of that. We'll talk about that. And then the week following, I want to finish up this little excursion we have on the Millennial Kingdom Temple. And we have talked a lot about the conditions in the millennium, and we have some information, which I've read to you already over the past weeks, whatever, but we do have a clue, small clue perhaps, about what the condition of the geography will be in the millennium, because the temple is described in dimensions in the land. And we'll find out that it's a whole lot bigger than fits comfortably in the land that's there now. So something has had to happen to the land to make it bigger, to make the temple fit. So we'll do that then, and then we're off 2 weeks, two more weeks back on the lesson, then Larry's going to teach us the rest of this, or not the rest of it, but at least two more lessons on the angels while we're in Israel. So kind of I do have a plan, don't I? But I don't know what I'm going to say. That's what I don't know. Okay, so we say our study is paused at the end of chapter 8. This marks the division between the fourth and fifth trumpet. And because the nature of the judgments change, that seems like they really become personal after this, you know, personal pain, personal discomfort that's more directed at the person. So we stopped here to consider those earthly, physical aspects of the judgments. We did that last week, and we'll do a little bit more of it this week, not too much. But what we already discovered, besides the famine, the hunger, the pestilence, and the blood, and the killing, which is more or less not the earth. We see all what's in green here are the things that happen to the earth. We have earthquakes. We have the earthquake, by the way. The earth is split. The sun is darkened. The moon is darkened. Sun and stars are darkened. The air stagnates. The mountains move and then disappear. The islands move and then disappear. We have fire and burning. We have sounds of thunder, obviously lightning involved. We have falling objects and hail. So for all this is what we looked at last week particularly. So a while ago, we looked at what the Old Testament said about this time. I want to go back and remind us of that, because the Old Testament informs the new here. A while ago, we looked at what the Old Testament said about this time. We call it the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, 70th week of Daniel. And we noted that the severity of the disruption on the earth, status, order, and stability. There's a tremendous upheaval going on the earth. In the tribulation, much of this heretofore stability is lost as the world appears to be remade, restored, Romans 8. And the pattern of judgment is from judgment to chaos back to restoration, as I've showed you in our model that we have used here. And we have the statement in Acts chapter 3 in Peter's message in early church, says Jesus, the Lord, whom the Lord must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And Isaiah is going to be one of these holy prophets. So Peter says that there is a period of restoration, and that's what we're looking at in that period of time when God will restore things back to the Garden of Eden state. Remind you that in Isaiah 24, these verses, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. The earth will be completely laid waste. Notice these words, these superlatives, completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken his word, therefore a curse devours the earth, and all who live in it are guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Few are left. And I think about the 2 Peter passage. Some don't want to connect that with this, but I think it has to be connected here. Because it says, looking, you know, an encouragement to the believer says, look for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, not the end of it. So I think this has to be in the beginning of it. Looking and hastening for the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. It doesn't say after the millennium, then that'll happen. It says as the day of the Lord, this is what's going to happen. So I think this has to be put there. Going on in Isaiah 24, and then it will be that he who flees the report of the disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. Now, there's no place to go. For the windows above are open, which I think means now that things can fall out of the sky. And the foundation of the earth shake, and the earth is broken asunder. You know, strong words here. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall as to never rise again in its former condition. So wail. Now we go back a little early in the book, another chapter of Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all the hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and he will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of him. These are the things we're going to see in the next chapters. They will arise like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. You know, can you believe this is happening? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel in fury and burning anger. To make the land a desolation, he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And he goes on to say, same chapter, I will punish the world for its wickedness, and will make man, verse 12, mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Then 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. Then we have a couple of passages that are probably applied to this. Psalm 82:5 says, they will not look, they will not know, nor will they understand. They will walk in darkness, the foundation of the earth are shaken. Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. And when was the first time? The flood. Haggai, same chapter, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. All right, I think the earth and heavens are going to get shaken. Now, so severe. This is what I wanted you to grasp over these little excursions into the sidebars here. So severe are these destruction days that a way of grasping the reality, Jesus said, unless these days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, this sometimes is confusing for people. To cut short doesn't mean that God changed his mind. Cut short means if the rate of death continues in a straight line, say that 1 billion die every year, that means that a population of 8 billion, the carnage does not stop before 8 years, no one will be left alive. So cut short does not mean change in God's plan. Judgment ends before all people die. That's what it's saying. In that sense, the time is cut short. Now, a comparison, it's interesting to me. We have this tremendous volume, I think, of information about what happens in the restoration. And we have very little said about the flood. So I want to remind you what it says. Maybe there are other verses we could draw to it, but these are the main ones. And it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, and the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says in 7:19 that the water prevailed as high as the mountains. And verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 120 50 days. And that's about what it says about what happened in the flood. And we know how much damage those words did to the world. So this, it is striking that there's a difference between the world treats the tribulation, the Bible treats the tribulation. It has much more explanation than we have in the flood. Now, maybe, I thought, the difference may be that we live in the destruction and we go outside and look at it and don't have to have the Bible tell us. Okay, so maybe that's why there's scant little information in the, about the flood. So we have this model, created paradise, fall into chaos, largely in stages again, but the last of the major ones was the flood, and then we also have the Tower of Babel. But the flood has actually changed the face of the earth. And then we have this world in chaos, which we are experiencing still today, and somehow in more chaos, it seems like. And then we have time of restoration, whatever that is, and then we go back to the paradise that's been restored, which the world has been promised. So, with that introduction, we have another unsettled issue, which unsettled means that, and there's nothing wrong with people not agreeing on things. I mean, there are lots of things like that in the Bible. I mean, the basic things we don't have a problem with, although we do have a problem with it, with the Catholic Church, for example, on redemption. They say it works redemption. We say, no, it's by faith. So, I mean, within a group of people, we don't have to have everything settled. And there is a unsettlement time that goes through it when you're trying to discover something, all right? So, anyway, I'm going to present you another view here, which I do too much, I guess. But we'll talk about another issue that we don't really know the actual truth about. I talked a few minutes ago and said, no, that can't be true, all right? So we have, all right, so this kind of issue. So you sit out there and you make your judgment. So now another unsettled issue. As our prophetic eye looks to the future, we are confronted with another unsettled issue, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now this is, I'm going to talk today as if you know something about this matter, because I don't have time to stop and tell you what it is. The Battle of Gog and Magog. Magog is the first time it's mentioned. It's in Ezekiel. It's first, the first time. Gog is a prince. The Magog is an area, so we don't want to worry today who these are, just about the battle. Okay, and it's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the Battle of Gog and Magog, in other words, we'd better call it the Ezekiel War, a battle that is revealed in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and possibly elsewhere. Some say Psalm 83 is a prophecy of this war. It has some nice words in it. I'm not sure. There's a lot of people think it is not. But the reason they think it is, it says this in Psalm 83:4, and they said, come and let us, the enemy, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. So that's kind of what is happening in Gog and Magog, and that's why that connection wants to be made. But I'll leave that for another time. Now, in our Revelation study, perhaps now would be a good time to look at to the question that baffled many Bible students. Largely, the question is of timing of the Ezekiel War, the timing of it. While the timing has been the focal point of the discussion, I do not believe that enough emphasis has been placed on the purpose of this Ezekiel War. Since the timing may be helpful, may be helped if we understood the purpose of the war. Now, a little bit of excursion to my personal life. In my retirement, I thought I would look, and this is true, back especially around 2008, 2006, and we're in there. In the summertime, I just said, I'm going to work on some stuff. In my retirement, I thought I would look into questions that were on my mind regarding issues that were widely accepted, but that I personally had never had time to study for myself, which is what we do. We hear teachers, and we say what the teacher said. But when you can come to the point where you can explain it yourself, that's another level of understanding. It's kind of like when I was in engineering classes, they told us, don't memorize the formulas, because you'll forget the memory. If you can derive the formulas every time you do it, you don't have to worry about memorizing them. So that's what I'm saying. I can memorize the answer, but I have to be able to derive it from Scripture for myself. That's why I had time. I thought I'd do it. Now, one of these issues was to determine in Revelation where the decisive and destructive battle of Gog fit. I knew it was a question. I assumed, and I really did, I assumed that it was in the tribulation text somewhere between Revelation 6 and 19, somewhere about where we are. Much to my surprise, it was difficult, and I found impossible, to tie the war to anything connected to the seals, trumpets and bowls, or the woe judgments. In fact, we're there right now. In fact, I would encourage you, as we finish up the study, that you keep your eye open. If there's something we've missed here, that's where it should be, then, you know, call my attention to it, of course. So watch for it. I'll do the same. So here's where I began my study, or here's where my reference was, that the battle would occur here in the middle of the tribulation, or sometimes just before it. That's what the star represents. And then it says in 39, Ezekiel 39, that after the war is over, and by the way, this is a supernatural killing of the enemy. In one strike from the Lord, the kill in the mountains of Jerusalem, of Israel, they attack them from all kinds of nations, and they're destroyed. Now that these bodies are in their land, they have to be cleaned up. So for 7 months, it says, they could bury the dead. That's how severe this was. In fact, they go throughout the land and mark the bodies. If they find a bone, they mark it and somebody comes to bury it. All right, so then we have 7 years that occurs where they burn the fuel or the weaponry of the armies that have been defeated. Now, I don't know how that works, as we think of, well, how can you burn a tank? Yeah, I don't know, well, maybe more tanks. Maybe burn the fuel of the tanks. You know, I can't explain that. But that's what the Bible says, that for 7 years they burned the weapons. Okay, so that is sort of the way it was when I came to that. And I thought, whoa, there's something different here about this, because we have this section of the burning of the weapons that hangs 2.5 years into the millennial kingdom, which is a perfect kingdom, been restored, regenerated, given new life. And yet we have this going on from the old system yet. Well, it raised a question. That was one. I'm probably getting ahead of my story here. Maybe I better go back to my story here. So my assumption all along with most of the commentators was that the battle along, although the timing was not identified, had to fit somewhere along the middle of the tribulation. In other words, about where we are in our study. That's why we're doing it today. So that was my starting point. I was ready to leave it here, at that spot, as I showed you, even without a direct reference to it there. I have these problems, but we'll leave it there. Then looking at the aftermath of the war, Ezekiel 39, it raised a couple of questions. I'll just point one out to you that called the timing of it into question. How could the burial, they haven't given you this one yet, how could the burial of the dead of the Jews, going on here, how could the burial of the dead by the Jews after the Gog War go on if they were being rounded up for execution? Now, see, that part you may not know. That's what's happening. The Antichrist turns on the Jews in the second half of the tribulation and makes them an enemy and persecutes them. So here we have Jews going out to the land, putting a flag by every bone, and that's, in a sense, as they mark the graves, they would be marking their own deaths. They will do this for 7 months, presumptively, in the second half of the tribulation, after Antichrist has broken the covenant with Israel. All right, now that's my second problem, but I'll probably have to repeat the second one again here. So why would the weaponry be a source of fuel into the kingdom? If useful then, there's little change anticipated in the restoration work. And that is the key right there. People that see there's little change into the millennial kingdom see no problem with this. Because it's just like we need gas in the pump. They need gas in the pump. And I'm saying there's a bit more, paradigm shift going on, I think. But the changes, as we've seen, that are so dramatic as we have seen, therefore the burning of the weapons must be in a time when they would be valuable or useful, as in the present day or in our present life. In the restoration, how likely would the Jews use old world fuel in the kingdom? Second problem. How do you solve that problem? Well, move the war out of the tribulation. Put it after the rapture. Here's the rapture. So put the battle here. Here's the tribulation begins. This is the tribulation here. Okay, move the war out of the tribulation. This is the one down here. Move it out here. Solves the overlapping problems we have here. And we need a little bit more than this, although I say a little more argument than this. This is okay, but in some ways this is fatal. But I'd like to have something stronger, not just from one point. I thought we were on the right track when I said, "Ooh, that can't be." But what else can we say about this? What else can we say about this? Well, let's talk about purpose. Now, I think this is where the real strength of the change comes to bear. The purpose of Gog is to destroy the lifelong enemies of Israel. Seems like that's the case, because it seems to be Muslim nations. which is surely true, since the armies are decimated. So in other words, God will destroy the enemies. Okay, we can go that far. But what else is God doing, if anything? Well, Ezekiel text comes to the rescue here. Ezekiel does not cover any part of the tribulation. Note that, by the way, unless it's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Otherwise, the tribulation is not mentioned in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel gives the history of Israel, and it gives the reestablishment of favor of God of Israel eventually. And we go in chapter 40 into the millennial kingdom. So there isn't judgment as per se, like the tribulation would be judgment in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so Ezekiel text comes to the rescue. Now the clue is the reoccurring claim is made by God in the midst of this destructive war. In the midst of this destructive war on the enemies of Israel, and he says this basically, so that the nations may know me. And you, Gog, will come up against my people like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be about in that last day that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me. Nations are the Gentiles. It's when God defends Israel. It says, when I am sanctified through you, Israel, before their eyes, O Gog. So God is, that's basically what God is doing in the battle of Gog and Magog. Okay, this is the first, I just gave you the first of many such affirmations. There are at least seven of them, and I gave those to you in Ezekiel 38, 23, 39, 6, 7, 13, 21, 23, and 27, all basically say the same thing, that the Lord says that he is acting on Israel's behalf. Okay, now we're talking about another purpose here, besides just destroying their enemies. He's acting on their behalf to make his name known. Because he wants the nations to know that the people, the nation of Israel, are his people. Has the world lost track of that fact? Yes, they have. That his name is reflected in his unchanging promise to them. He is the reason for his defense of them. So that's what I say here. I move this out in front. All right, now, talk, I don't know if I did this or not, but now my problems are solved with these overlaps. Because 7 months into this period, no problem. 7 years, I would just set this as a minimum. Gets us to the middle of the tribulation, after which time they probably can't do anything independently. They're running for their lives. So in this 7 years, up to the middle of the tribulation, they are burning these weapons because it isn't the life that we live. But on the other hand, what is more important, what's going on, is that God is defending Israel to the nations. Now, the affirmation of Israel and thus of God best fits before the Lord begins his disciplining acts in the tribulation. Key idea there. There are many verses stating that judgment, not defense, is the purpose of the seven-year judgment. I'll give you three reasons for this change. Number one, message. Nations do not attack my people. Got it? I mean, down there, you're listening? Do not attack my people. They just did. Said, don't do it. So the open defense of Israel before the tribulation is a final witness to the nations and to Israel to believe in the God of Abraham. The pattern, again, is warning before judgment. So the visible and dramatic defense of Israel is a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. Now notice the language in Ezekiel 38, verse 6. This is the war now. And I will send fire upon Magog in those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. How long has this been going on? How long has the Lord's name been profaned? It's been going on at least since the time of the Gentiles in 586 B.C. The Lord's name, through the name of Israel, has been profaned because Israel has been unfaithful. Okay, but he says, I'm not going to let it go on anymore. When they're going to strike my people Israel, I'm going to act. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now here it says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people will bury them, and it will be to their own renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. And it's verse 21, says, I will set my glory, God's glory, among the nations. And by the way, I think that glory is Israel. And the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, and I have laid, which I have laid on them. Now we have a real excursion, a real short excursion into history. In fact, the world has forgotten this. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, 70 AD, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them for nearly 2,000 years. So I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and they fell by the sword, Holocaust, etc., etc. When I bring them back from the peoples, gather them from the lands of their enemies. See, that's the history excursion. Then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. We get a picture here of God vindicating or defending Israel. Now remember, if this is the middle of the tribulation, just jump ahead here, if this is the middle of the tribulation, how can that be possible? How could that be a message in the confusion of being judged and being vindicated? Message two, reason. Reason two, message. Do not confuse my judgments. To place this battle in the tribulation seems to put what God is doing with Israel at cross purposes. That is, it is a protection, or is it a protection, or is the, or is it the curses of his judgment? Is it a protection, is it tribulation protection or curses? Confused activity. Can the defense of Israel and God's attack on their enemy be carried on at the same time? Gog war is destroying some of the nations. It is reasonable that the judgment and the protection of Israel cannot be concurrent events, therefore you have to separate them. It is both possible, if both were possible, judgment and defense. Now here's the clue. How would it be possible that the world would be able to know, as in a lesson, which is which? Remember, it's a lesson for them. The Lord says, I want you to know this world, but what's to know if it's confusing? So as a testament to the world that the Jews are God's people and thus carrying the do not touch them message, it can only be found in God's separate defense of them. The world could not sort out the different actions of God as defense once and judgment at other times, or I should say at the same time. So mixing the events leaves no defense of the name of the Lord. Reason number three, message. It is God's wrath in the tribulation, not man's. The character of the tribulation, but for the actions of Antichrist, right in the beginning we see the Antichrist operating in at least the first two horsemen. But they otherwise are all the acts of God. I mean, it doesn't seem like God pulls men into the fray at all. Men do it to sort of set it up, but God sent them. Still all acts of God. It is a time when he acts in global judgments. While there may be men participating in international or civil wars, that probably is going to go on, in the seals and of the judgment of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, they are judgments that originate in heaven. They're really not man's judgments. So the tribulation is not a battle of the nations, but is God battling the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we're talking about the tribulation here. We are battling God. So it is not surprising that an invasion by Gentile nations is not mentioned in Revelation. It does not fit the character of the age. Thus we conclude that the battle of Gog and Magog are not mixed with God's judgment on Israel and thus is out of character in the tribulation. Now in the Gog and Magog battle, it has some language that made you think it's the same, but again, similarities don't make them the same thing. Ezekiel 38:18 says, it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in anger, in my zeal and my blazing wrath. I will declare on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And by the way, this limits it. It says in the land of Israel. This is not a global event. And everything that follows now has got to be related to the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field are creeping things, creep on the earth, and all of the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, and the steep valleys, pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. We're talking about in the realm or the region of Israel, not the world. And then it says, I will call out a sword against them, and all my mountains declare, Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother, and the pestilence and blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops, and on the many people, or with them, And then we have the torrential rain, the firestone, the hailstone, the fire, and the brimstones. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, that they know that I am the Lord. Remember, that's the point of Gog and Magog, is that God wants to be known. So then we have basically these two sections. We have the section that's in the dark, is where I think that God is vindicating Israel, and it's sort of the last hurrah. And then we go into the section where he now judges Israel. See, if they believe in, if they believe here, they may go through the tribulation, but they've been redeemed, as any person that would that time. Okay, I always like to ask the question, well, so what? Well, here's the so what's. First of all, the rapture remains imminent. Some want to put the Gog and Magog before the rapture. That takes away imminence for me. That just can't work. Frutenbaum says, it, and some people, others like him, say, well, it could be before the rapture. It doesn't have to be. If it could be before, therefore it's not a sign. But it could happen, like today, you know. All right. Well, I think the day of the Lord starts with the second half of the rapture, so I don't think my particular view is that the rapture has to have first. Has to happen first. Now, there are signs, talk about there are no signs, but there are signs for Israel's reestablishment, or there are signs for Israel, yes. There are no signs at all for the church's rapture, none at all. This doesn't damage that a bit. There are prophetic events, this is the clue that's a little different. There are prophetic events that are outside the seven-year tribulation. That's what the classic interpreters of this section is. They say everything that happens prophetically has to happen within that 70th week period. I don't know why you would say that. Because we've already had 70 AD and 135, and we've had the 1948 reestablishment of Israel. These are all outside the 70th week of Daniel, and these had to do with Israel. So you can't say that it has to happen within the seventh year. Now, you could say that until 1948 because you didn't know better, although you would have thought it was 70 and 135 are judgments that happened to Israel outside the tribulation. So there are prophetic events that are outside of seven-year tribulation, as the destruction have talked about. Now, the day of the Lord, I believe, starts, and I can explain this another time, the day of the Lord begins at the moment after the rapture, because when the Lord takes up control of the world, and everybody knows it, and we know that, we've read that already in Revelation, where they said they want to have the rocks fall on them, they said, because the wrath of the Lord has come. They recognize who's doing this. So when the rapture occurs, everybody looked around and said, who did that? And the wise people said, God did that. Obviously, we're in the day of the Lord. You know, God has taken control. And we have the Gog and Magog, which is in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord begins the moment after the rapture and continues at least to the end of the millennium. That's how it's usually explained. Now, what I like about this most of all, besides it probably right, but how does it affect us? It takes the speculation out of the future events more difficult. And I say hooray. I think there's been way too much speculation about the future. You know, Hal Lindsey's done it. We've had 183 reasons why the Lord should come before 1988 and, you know, all these kind of other things. And, you know, we have the 10-nation league in Europe. And we've got them all named who they all are. And then they went over 12, 10 over 10. They went to 12, said, well, they'll end up being 10. Well, that's probably true. But what I'm saying, we're trying to make something out of something that's going to be pretty hard to see, because there are two major world events, world-changing events that precede the formation of the rule of the Antichrist. There are two big events that have to happen before the tribulation actually starts. The rapture of the church is one huge event. I don't care what percentage of the world are Christians, born again, that leave, but it's going to be a true, complete shock to the world, at least for 25 minutes. Then they'll quickly adjust. But, you know, when it happens, they'll understand it. So all of a sudden, now we got the church is gone. Now, maybe we could look through that. But then we have the Ezekiel War, and it is disruptive. It totally reorganizes and totally defangs the Middle East. There's no problems in the Middle East anymore. And that's why the Antichrist can make these agreements with Israel, because there's no threat. So two major events are changing. Now, to make some predictions into the tribulation, I've got to look through the rapture, what happens after the rapture, what happens after Gog and Magog. And then I got to get into the tribulation before I can make any predictions about this period of time. I think dangerous. I mean, dangerous in the sense you'll be caught looking silly because you're wrong. That's not ever good. So the rapture and the Ezekiel War both are so globally disruptive that any and all attempts to speculate any details after those events have reshaped the geopolitical world would be a disaster. And I don't see very much of that's going on today. And I think that's probably finally we learned a lesson. We talk about people who shouldn't be date setters. But we make predictions that don't come true. It doesn't look good, and we shouldn't make them. So I say, hallelujah, no more Hal Lindsey's. You know, he said that the Lord would come before 1988, whatever, 40 years after the establishment of Israel. And he's one of our guys, you know. He's one of the white hat guys. So now we got to kind of blushing. Well, that wasn't doing that right. Well, that's not, okay. This eliminates, I say, most of the speculation that has gone on in the dispensational church for too many years, and I'd say a point to ponder. Okay, that's the picture of what I think is the way it's going to work out. I'm not speculating here. I'm looking at the scripture, and I'm going to stop my speculation at that point, because when they talk about what it's going to be like when Israel is going to live when the Antichrist makes a peace agreement with Israel, it says that Israel will be living securely in their land. I have a really hard time to understand how that is, because we look at today and say, well, they're not securely in the land. But that day, they will be. That's what the Bible tells me. All right? Maybe you got a question or two, and I did get finished, which is really good, because I didn't want to make this 2 weeks. Well, I can't say no, but it wouldn't fit inside the day of the Lord then. And it is in the day of the Lord. You know, it says it twice in those chapters, that this is the day of the Lord, day of God. So that would make the day of God has to start before the rapture. I guess it could. I don't like to stretch that. Day of the Lord usually, traditionally, is considered the tribulation on. But there's some adjustment on that, because everybody said, well, you know, our lines, like I always say, are a little thicker than they're really thin. You know, when the tribulation starts, it's not a thin line. There's some run-ups to it, you know. You know, some call it the alignment of nations. So that's the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation is an alignment of nations. That's what Paul says. Well, that's a good way of looking at it, because after all, we have Gog and Magog destroy some of them. So the nations got to rearrange themselves in the marbles in the jar. So, but have the rapture before, I mean, the Gog before, if it happens, I'm going to have to agree to it. But it's a supernatural event that's a destruction. So we're waiting for the day of the Lord to start before the supernatural event can happen. I mean, that would people recognize as a supernatural event. Well, see, when Fruitenbaum says it could be, but it doesn't have to be. So what he's doing, he's trying to protect the imminency. I guess that's the way to say it, but I still think that you moved the Gog and Magog into the day of the Lord, and that's now moving in a direction I don't think is probably right. Unless the rapture is in the day of the Lord. But I've noticed this, and this not meant to be anything about anything, except that I believe that when people preach, we guys teach, you know, we got everything we can do to get ready for the next lesson. We got funerals to do, we got weddings to do, visit the sick. And so what I basically will do as a pastor, I mean, I'm just not generally speaking, these guys got seminary training, and they basically teach what they've taught. You know why? Because it is time-consuming to go back and relook at stuff. And you find the guys that do this are usually authors. They're not pastors. They're scholars. They got time. They make a living by it. They're teachers in school. The stuff they use in the classroom. So some of these questions just don't get revisited by the normal people that in the pulpit. But just in a general statement, you don't have time to do it. So what I said in my retirement, says, I've got some time now. I want to go look at this stuff. And I've had lots of training of how to do this. A lot of background in it. And I can still make mistakes. So that's when I did this. I started looking into this, and that's basically what I came up with. What I gave you this morning took probably at least 2 months to work on, because I didn't want to give up my old view. Because it's dangerous to give up your old view if it's right. And if you come with a view that's not the same, well, and it's wrong, boy, you're in real big trouble. Well, anyway, as it went through this period of time, I went to a pre-trib conference, and I was noticing, I'd ask people, in fact, I was sitting with a guy next to me at this is probably 5 years ago now, and I said, what you doing? Well, he's a pastor in Pennsylvania, blah, blah, blah. What you doing? Well, I'm doing work on my master's. What's your thesis on? Well, it's going to be on Gog and Magog War. Really? Now, they'd already been discussed in the group, and I said, well, here's a guy I'm just going to sit. Well, what's your view? And he told me just like what I said here, really. So we have more and more people see this. Tommy Ice takes this view. So others, I don't name drop here because that doesn't matter. But I'm not saying I'm not alone here on this. And to me, it just the thing that really settles it for me is the purpose of it. The overlaps is it kind of be an issue. And I was talking to a guy before. He said he thought this Gog and Magog was the time of Armageddon. So you see, I'm saying there's people that have different views on this. And the only way you're going to sort this out is you've got to take some time to do it. And, of course, have a high view of Scripture and take it for what it says rather than trying to spiritualize it. Anyway, this is what I've come up with, and then I wrote a paper on it, and so that's what I used yesterday to make my lesson read. I told my wife, I said, I brought you a lesson that took months to prepare, and I did it in a few hours because I did the work already. And I can't find the file on my computer, so it's just one copy in hard print, so I'm really down to my last dregs. Basically, the formidable enemies have been removed that would threaten Israel. Is that what you're asking? Am I on the right track here? Okay. Now, just think about it. Now, that's what we said here today, and that's why we can't do this speculation stuff. Said, how in the world would anybody in the world right now ever sign a peace agreement with Israel? I mean, the United States won't do it. Why not? Not going to get myself into that. But if the Muslims are gone and the immediate threat to Israel are gone, then it would be easier for the Antichrist to make an agreement. I'm not speculating here. I'm just saying the difference it is when you change one of the chess pieces around how it changes the whole outlook. God has limited adversaries that would open up the door for peace with Israel worldwide. And what they've been looking for, finally they say, oh, well, our enemies are gone. Now, I'm speculating. But that is true. The enemies are gone. And so it makes it more reasonable that the Antichrist would sign. I can't see. That's one of the problems I've had. Who in the wide world would ever sign a peace agreement guarantee Israel a peace? I mean, Germany? Not a chance. England? Not a chance. Russia? Oh, they'd like to. I mean, just go down the list. There's nobody available to do it under the present conditions. So something has to change. Well, the rapture would change a lot of things, but it wouldn't eliminate the Middle East problem. In fact, it would probably exasperate it because the Christians now are gone. The Christians that are the only friend to Israel, they're gone. So now they're really in a real spot. In fact, that may be the impetus for the guy to attack Israel because there's no more support for Israel, the Gog and Magog battle. And, of course, there's no one to protect Israel, so God has to wipe them out. You know, God never uses supernatural events unless there's no other way. So when they're wiped out, now we got this vacuum of world power, and Antichrist says, hey, I got a way to, you know, leverage myself into a world leadership here, a guarantee Israel. That takes care of an awful lot of things. Enemies are gone. I am speculating. I realize that, but I'm setting up a scenario where that would be more possible. Because today there's no way that there's anybody going to guarantee Israel, you know, guarantee them sovereignty. Did I confuse you this morning? I don't want to do that. I don't necessarily mean that I want to convince you of my view. I just want you to understand it, right? And then you can say, Don's on his wild goose chase again. Let him go. Let him chase the geese. I'm going to stick with my mid-trib rapture or a mid-trib Gog and Magog. So I don't want to confuse you. I just want you to understand what I'm saying. And the overlaps to me is where I started. That's not where I ended. The overlapping, you know, of these judgments here is not, that's where I started. I said, well, how can this be? And then I went on and started to study Ezekiel, and I decided, well, that's a more important issue than the overlap, although the overlap to me is critical. If there's nothing that happens, again, go back to this and the overlaps. If there's nothing happens into the tribulation, into the millennium, nothing of significance happened. We're still using, what's the octane or the gas? 92 octane gas. We're still using 92 octane gas in our cars, and we're going to still use the same gas in the millennium. I guess, but I don't think that's accurate. I think there's so much change. I mean, animals will no longer eat meat, right? Humans will eat grass. Vegetables, and there will be no disappointments, right? Running out of fuel. So I just think they got to put all this stuff into the world as we know it now, and then when the millennium comes, we really start with the clean. It has to start over. Else, it's not a reconditioned. It's not a regeneration. It's not a restoration. It's not a new life. So that's why what makes me push it that way. So I really have two lines of argument that both support the same conclusion. And one of the things that was really surprising to me is to find that Ezekiel does not cover anything in the tribulation. Because that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about tribulation. It's talking about Israel, first of all, being judged, and then they're going to be restored. They're judged and restored. And then what I like, that one phrase where it says that God will know, his name will no longer be, what's the word, dishonored, profaned? My name will no longer be profaned. What does that mean, no longer? Is it being profaned today? It sure is. But at some point, he said, that's it. And where is that? It's the point where God defends Israel in the eyes of the nations. From that point on, through the tribulation, the name of the Lord will not be profaned. When it says that God's throwing down these firestorms from heaven, that's God doing it. That's not profaning God. That's honoring him. So next week, we'll be back here, and we'll have our little breakfast, and we'll do a little deal on the resurrected body. We'll just talk about that, because we see Jesus' glorified body, the kind of body we're going to have, and talk about some of the things that does get into the millennium, because we'll have glorified bodies in the millennium living in the New Jerusalem. So it's kind of related to our study. That's right, Lynn, let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity again to be together. What you do for us in so many ways, we'll never understand or fully appreciate. But Lord of all, we thank you for your salvation, the gospel that we preach. The truth of the gospel is that you came and died on the cross for sinners, and we are sinners. And that those who believe in you as our substitute sin bearer are born again. Thank you, Lord, for that truth. I trust that everybody in this room has made that profession of faith to you, and that have claimed the righteousness that you offer. Bless the hour that follows and for every aspect of this day. As it's a Palm Sunday, people are a little bit more attuned to the events around Easter. May they look at the Christ of the cross rather than the pagan symbols that are so abundantly around us. Thank you again for blessing us so much in so many ways. Pray now as we go that we honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.